This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallam ala sayyidil awwalin wal akhirin nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and the last, his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. As to what follows, I begin with the greeting words of the righteous. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is another opportunity for us to look at minarets and thrones. And not just as minaret as part of a masjid or a throne as part of a palace, but what is behind the minarets. It stands for scholarship. It stands for the house of Allah, for the revelation. And the throne stands for the political power, the economic power of a society. And we are looking at the relationship between the scholars and the rulers. We understand that this relationship is critical, and it has impacted the Muslim world in severe ways throughout history. So in order to get a practical look at what happened in the past, in order to understand what we are in today, we want to look at the different shades of relationship between the scholars and the rulers. When we look at the Muslim world today, we see over 57 Muslim majority countries, our strategic position, some of the richest people on the face of the planet Earth, drones, helicopters, all types of weapons, mass communication, everything needed in a physical sense to be a world power. We also see that there's a lot of youth in the Muslim world, and we have the richest people on earth. Our royal families are actually richer than anybody on the face of the planet earth. And so it was in the 13th century AD, that the Muslim world was divided into nation states. The Muslim world was divided into nation states. Poverty was widespread. There were no Hajj groups going from the capital of Islam at the time, Baghdad in Iraq. Nobody had time to make Hajj. In other words, the deen, the essence of the religion, was not the most important thing. It was the dunya. Also, the scholars were humiliated. They were not taking a leading role in the Muslim world. They were not given the authority or the respect that they deserve as people who are shielding and interpreting the revelation. And so it was a hectic time in the Muslim world. And if you look at the map, you will see on the right side, the empire of the Khwarizmi. So this was probably the largest of the different emirates, the different empires within the Muslim world. Then you go north, you see the Kingdom of Georgia, which is now Russia. The Sultanate of Rome, this is what was left of the Seljuks, because they called that area Bilad al-Rum. But the Crusaders had come now, and times had changed from the early days of the Seljuks. Crusaders actually controlled some of the states in the Mediterranean coast. But because of the strong activity and the victories of Sultan Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, rahimahullah, a dynasty was formed, a sultanate called the Ayyubid Sultanate, and it controlled the Hejaz, parts of North Africa, the Levant, right up Syria, right up into Iraq, and that center part of the heartlands of Islam. And despite this power, despite this respect that the Muslim world had, they lost their humility. And when you lose your humility and your connection to the Creator, you will do things that are very similar to the kings and the princes of the world. And so the Khwarizmi area, which is Central Asia and then going east, was on the border of a northeast country we now know as Mongolia. And in this area, a leader named Temujin had organized the Mongol people, and they were seeking to burst out of their country because if you know the Mongolia itself, it is a very inhospitable climate, very difficult to live in. It's got the Gobi Desert, which is one of the worst deserts on earth. It also extremely cold in the winter. It does not have tropics, and so very difficult place to live. So the Mongols wanted to migrate. They wanted a reason to leave their country, and the emir of the Khwarizmi state became arrogant. And when a group of Mongols came, merchants, into their land, they were humiliated by the Muslims. This was a major mistake. Because what happened, in words, is that it really opened up the door and it unleashed Genghis Khan and his hordes onto the Muslim world. And they burst forth with a vengeance. And Allah knows why they are inspired like this. It's almost like Shaitan himself actually came into the people. But they thought in their deluded way that they were the scourge or the wrath of Allah, of God, on humanity. And they felt that the Muslims were corrupt. Muslims had great authority, but they didn't deserve it. And they were oppressing people. And so Genghis Khan, with this mentality, this insanity, unleashed his forces somewhere between 90 to 200,000. And they were cavalry people. They were strong. They could ride in the cold. They could ride and fight in the heat. They could ride in the tropics. They could ride and fight in the rain. They were prepared to go to any climate and any part in order to carry out their intention of domination. And so Genghis Khan organized his forces, and he learned from the different peoples who he ran into. He learned much of the organization from Chinese when he came in touch with the Chinese. He also learned about certain aspects of culture from India. He had integrated Turkish tribes in his army, and the Turks, many of the ancient Turks, the Scythians, and many of the people from Central Asia were highly organized, and they were great warriors. And so he integrated them into this mass organization of conquest. And he destroyed many of the cities in Central Asia, Transoxiana. He destroyed Bukhara, the great place of Bukhari Hadith. He destroyed Samarkand. He destroyed Jurjani. And he continued on wreaking havoc in every place that he reached. And when he reached Baghdad, which was the jewel of the Muslim world, and this is around 1258, his son, Hulagu, was in charge of the forces coming into this region. This was the seat of the Abbasid Khilafat. This was the center of the world of Islam. This was the center of knowledge for this part of the world. And Hulagu and his army surrounded Baghdad. Unfortunately, the Abbasids were only shadows of the leadership that Islam demanded. They had all the wealth and the riches and the poetry, but they didn't have the strength, the izzah. They did not have the respect, and they did not have the might that was needed to maintain the world of Islam. And so their Khalifa al-Musta'zim was just a shadow of the Khulafa who came before, and after a short time, his city was taken, and he and his family were put to death. And so this is the fall of Baghdad in 1258. And what the Mongols did, it's unbelievable. And in certain areas that they ran into, the city of Merv, it is reported that they killed over 1,300,000 people. In Nishapur, 1,747,000 people. Some historians estimate that the Persian population went from 2.5 million to 250,000 because of the extermination and because of the disease that followed. So the center of Islam shifted from Iraq, it shifted from Baghdad to Cairo, to Egypt. And the Abbasids, or those who were left from them, escaped and went to Cairo because they did have the authority. They were carrying at least the oath of allegiance. And they settled in Cairo itself, which was a stronghold militarily and also a stronghold of the ulama, of the scholars. And at that time, a new dynasty was in the making. This is the dynasty we call Mamluk. And they were a group of freed mercenary soldiers. Now, this concept of mercenaries was introduced around the 9th century into the Muslim world under the Abbasids. And it was being used in different parts of the world. And the people from Central Asia made up one of the strong mercenary groups being used in the heartlands of Islam because of their tough nature and their military prowess. And so Mamluks were literally purchased. So the Mamluk itself, the name Mamluk, actually means somebody who is owned, milk. Malik is the owner. So the Mamluk is owned. He is a slave, but it is not slave in the sense that you know a slave, helpless and powerless and being beat and being destroyed. No, they were mercenary soldiers. They were brought in for their strength. They were allowed to buy their freedom, sometimes just straight out freed. They accepted Islam, and then they began to undergo military training. And they were mainly made up of the Kipchak Turks from Central Asia. The group called Bahri Mamluks, they were mainly southern Russia. And the Burdigi Mamluks were Circassians. So this is the area of the Caucasian Mountains. You know now Dagestan and Chechnya, where is Habib and Islam and Hamza and the MMA fighters, UFC. So this is the area of strong military traditions. And again, they were not slaves in the sense that we know somebody who is in a state of slavery. And there are some reports that even said that came out of Georgia, this is now Russia, and the Caucasoid region, that their relatives would even visit Cairo, and they would be showered with gifts, and they would send money back to their area to help build defensive structures and different houses of worship, even a church they used their money to build. Whatever. The point is that I wouldn't call them slaves. I would say bonded soldiers. So these are the Mamluks. So this is now in our formula, the rulers. Because what happened in Egypt is that the Ayyubids, even though they began strong with Sultan Salah ad-Din, after a period of time, they became corrupted. And they became so weak that the Mamluks literally took power in Egypt. So they became the de facto leaders of the Muslim world. And because the Abbasids who were there were mainly shadows of the leadership. The Mamluks were, in effect, the rulers of the Muslim world. They were the ones who had the authority over the Muslims at the time. And they were also what could be considered the greatest warriors of their age. Some of the warriors of the world who look at the past, they still consider the Mamluks, say a Mamluk sword, they consider that to be one of the greatest gifts that you can give to a soldier, is a Mamluk sword, because their abilities were next level. They were special forces, what you would call today special forces. And this picture here that you see is an interesting one, because it's your Arabic writing. And so this is one of their textbooks. And it's literally a textbook on military codes. So you can see that there's a soldier with a spear. And in the Arabic there, and I quickly read the Arabic, and it is literally saying that when you are in a fight, make sure you protect, and that you should strike at a certain distance and guard yourself from being hit with the spear of your enemy. Keep your distance, keep your morals. It's literally a fighting code that they had. So they had systemized their fighting skills. They were even militarily involved in the movement of their troops. They used smoke screens, and they used fire. They would even use psychological warfare. When they would come onto the battlefield, the different groups of Mamluks would be dressed with similar colors, their banner, their clothing on their horses, and they would move effortlessly through the desert. They also used drums, and they used the drums in a psychological sense when they came on. The drums were also used to give position. So if certain drums were there, it would say, go to the left, go to the right, bring back the center. And so they were highly organized and highly skilled. And so the dynasties began really when the Ayyubids were falling apart. And it was the Bahri Mamluks who took over. And this led to the leadership of Sultan Saif ad-Din Qutus. And he was probably one of the most important of their leaders, not so well known, but he really was a critical person in a pivotal point in history. He was from a Turkic background who came out of Persia. Some say he was even connected to the dynasty of the Khwarizmi Empire at the time. And he was captured, and he saw his parents were killed in front of him. He was extremely angry person. And even in the Mongol language, the word Qutus means like an angry dog. Like when you look at a bull terrier or even like a bulldog's face. Okay, like an angry beast. Because he was so angry. He had experienced so much. And he had gone through difficulties in his life. But at the same time, he had learned his deen, highly respectful, highly organized. And so he took over the authority of Egypt. And it was at a time the Mongols, remember, they had conquered Baghdad. They were moving through Syria. They were now menacing and coming down into the area of Egypt. And so this was a very critical time. And a lot of intrigue was going on, because the rulers there, many of the rulers in Damascus and other, they wanted to surrender to the Mongols. But the Mamluks, coming from Central Asia, understood the Mongols very well. And they were seasoned warriors and knew that power and force only concedes to force. And so they strengthened themselves, they united. And Saif ad-Din Qutus, even though he wasn't connected to the Bahri directly, he united with Baybars, who later became a sultan himself. He united with the other Mamluks, they came together, And then they started to unify with other peoples, the Egyptian people, the society themselves, the great warriors coming out of the Sudan, coming out of North Africa, the great warriors who were still there in the area of Palestine and other areas. It was amazing. Now, this map here shows you the movement of the Mongols. And so you can see Baghdad, and they are moving through Baghdad and then around into Syria. And then they came into Aleppo, into Homs, Damascus, and now they're moving into Jerusalem. And they are now threatening Egypt, and their intention was to take Mecca and Medina. So this was a threat to the whole Muslim world. And they were arrogant. And they wrote an arrogant letter to the Mamluks. And Saif ad-Din responded to them very seriously. He set any possibility, or he put any possibility for peace out the window, because he knew what Mongols needed. And so he organized the Muslims. He disciplined himself. So he took from his own wealth and gave in sadaqah. He disciplined his life. He went to the scholars, Al-Izz, Abdus Salam, great scholar, who sided with him. He went to the rich people in Egypt. They're extremely wealthy people. And he demanded from them that they give their zakat, that they give sadaqah, that they outfit the army, and they agreed. And so an army was set together, and they moved out towards Jordan so that the Mongols would not enter into Egypt itself. And by the will of Allah, they met them at a place called Ain Jalut. And alhamdulillah, it was a vicious, serious battle. And surprisingly enough, it actually took place in the last 10 days in the month of Ramadan. So the Muslims were fasting on a high level of Islam, as in the time of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they totally annihilated the Mongols there. And because of this, it was a pivotal point in history, and the Mongol invincibility was broken. Unity was restored. Mecca and Medina were saved. And even Europe itself was saved, because the Mongols were about to go on to Europe and take the rest of the known world. So these are your rulers. This is just some background stage to understand who the rulers were at that time that we're looking back in the 13th century. And they set up their rule. The Mamluks set it up that you have the Sultan, your supreme leader, the essential authority, and they set up military alliances. And it was their high-ranking emirs and administration, their governors were set up. And because they were basically military people, it was, in a sense, a military type of rule. Highly disciplined, highly organized, demanding loyalty from the people. And at the same time, they were highly skilled as well, because they got a good education. So the Mamluks took over the trade of Egypt, and Egypt was the gift of the Nile. And it was one of the richest countries in the Muslim world, and even the world at the time, because it was the crossroads for the major trade routes coming out of North Africa, West Africa, Sudan, and then going into from Arabia, and then Europe coming by the boats, then Asia. It's in a central position. Also, it's at the mouth of the Nile, and the Nile is constantly giving. It is constantly making fertile soil. So Egypt had extremely good agriculture. And Egyptian cotton up until today is sought after all around the world. And so the Mamluks excelled in the trade in spices, in textiles, luxury goods. So they were a force to be reckoned with. And the amazing thing about the Mamluks, you got this power now. You have political power and you have economic power. But the amazing thing about the Mamluks that our leaders today need to understand that just because you have political military power does not mean that you have to become a pharaoh, that you have to become arrogant. You should never forget your position with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this happens many times when people come from humble backgrounds and they are given authority. As long as they don't forget where they come from, they can actually be more effective, and they can be humble, and they can be closer to the sunnah than somebody who comes from a royal family, or he comes from a lineage, he comes from an ethnic group, or he thinks his language is better than other people's language. And so one of the beautiful qualities of the Mamluks is that they loved knowledge. And so from an early age in their Islam, they learned Arabic, they learned the Quran, and so they had a feel for knowledge, and they loved the scholars. And so the Mamluks actually supported scholarship, and they supported religious institutions. So this is now your rulers and your scholars, and because of this, you now have that flowering that can come about. This is not fusion in the sense that the leaders themselves are the scholars. No. But this is where the scholars are actually able to fuse their knowledge with the leaders. And so the moral authority of the revelation is connected to the military authority. The military authority is also connected to economic power. And so when you have that, then you have a strong ummah. You have strong foundations. And so they began to support not only individual scholars, but they supported institutions. They developed schools, developed universities, and they helped the scholars of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that they would set a stage that Islam would be taught in the authentic way that it was revealed. And even though Egypt was originally a place of the Shia, remember it was the Fatimids who established a dynasty there. This is not Amr ibn As and the Sahaba. It is well afterwards when the Shiite dynasty took over. But Salah ad-Din cleared it, reestablished the Shafi'i fiqh, the Sunnah. And the Mamluks came in and they took it to another stage. And so endowments were made for institutions. So what they did was they organized the wealth and they established what would be called today Wazarat al-Awqaf. So that is the Ministry of Religious Endowments. Or in some countries is Wazarat al-Shu'un al-Islamiyyah. It is the religious affairs department. And so they used their stability to stabilize the deen. So that meant the building of masjids, the building of religious institutions, memorization of the Quran, the Islamic studies, the integration with secular studies. So you now have a holistic education that is going on based on revelation. This is an amazing achievement that they did. So this is what you could call, in a sense, the essence of like a golden age actually develops. And Cairo itself still has, you know, the buildings and the institutions. Examples of the institutions developed by the Mamluks, the Sultan Hassan Madrasa Mosque Complex, Al-Azhar University, it flourished under the Mamluks. And so ulama were being trained and being sent out to different parts of the Muslim world. Also, textbooks were being written. And so even though there were hundreds and thousands of books destroyed by the Mongols in Baghdad, well, iyadhu billah, and it is said that the Tigris and Euphrates River ran red with the blood of the people who were exterminated. And then it ran black because the books were being thrown into the river. Because the Mongols had no need or no desire for scholarship. They only wanted conquest. And so there were a lot of the writings that had to be revived. So the Mamluks commissioned scholars to copy texts, to write original texts, to preserve the writings and the teachings, and also to focus on the theology, the jurisprudence, fiqh, and history and the sciences. They built special libraries. They stocked the libraries with manuscripts. They got into calligraphy, and they supported people who were into calligraphy and developed it as an art form. So this is a real golden age. And this is, you know, one of the most productive coming together of the rulers and scholars that we can find. And another interesting aspect of the Mamluks is that even though Shafi'i fiqh, one of the four schools of thought, the madhabs, Shafi'i fiqh was the main madhab of Egypt at the time, they supported all schools of thought. So therefore, they were scholars of the Maliki fiqh, because Shafi was a student of Malik. They were also scholars of Hanafi fiqh, scholars of Hanbali fiqh. Okay, so they had what you could call an inclusive approach to Islamic jurisprudence. So they brought about harmony, intellectual exchange, and they also enabled scholars to flower. Now, some of the scholars who actually flowered during this time, and what is amazing about it, is not only were these scholars important in those days, but we are actually benefiting up until today by scholars from this period. So this is something amazing now, because we're talking about 1300s. Okay, it's 2024. Okay, so you're talking 700 years later. What happens to a book? What happens to people's name in 700 years? In most societies, it's totally forgotten. Sheikh Ibn Kathir, who from 1301 to 1373, he was a prominent scholar under the Mamluks. And they supported him. They financed him. They even protected him in the Umayyad Masjid in Damascus, Syria. And he was able to write a number of important works. His tafsir, Al-Quran, Al-Azim, you know, Tafsir Ibn Kathir, it is probably one of the most widely used tafsirs in the world today. Okay, Jalalain is another important one. But Tafsir Ibn Kathir, okay? Think about this. It's the 1300s. Also, his history is an important one. So many works that he wrote, and it is he's reported to have said, the ruler who protects scholars and aids them in the pursuit of knowledge is a righteous guardian. So he is Wali Salih. Okay, so Ibn Kathir, part of the fruit of this period of time. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, great scholar of hadith. His work of Fathul Bari, which is an explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, is one of the excellent works there in hadith. So Ibn Hajar, he was the chief qadi, or the chief justice of Egypt. So this allowed him to influence Islamic legal practice, education. He was given access to the royal library. And so he produced vast body of scholarly work. And is reported to have said, a nation rises through knowledge by supporting scholars. Its stature is elevated. Okay, so Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Okay, we're talking great scholars. Imam an-Nawawi, he also was during this period of time, and his works, his Riyad al-Salihin, is one of the most widely spread books, his 40 hadith. How many people here have read the 40 hadith of Imam an-Nawawi? This wasn't written last year or 50 years ago. Okay, it was written way back during this time period. And so Imam an-Nawawi and his writings and his teachings were supported by the Mamluks. So it's not only Islamic studies as we know, religious studies, but it's also all science was also given impetus during this time. And one of the many scientists who were supported by them is Ibn al-Nafis, who was a famous physician and a polymath, and he is known for his work on pulmonary circulation of the blood. He predated William Harvey's discovery by centuries, right? And his work, Ash-Shamil fi Tibb, was widely studied. And so they recognized his genius. And they appointed Ibn Nafis the chief physician at Al-Mansouri Hospital in Cairo. And so groundbreaking research was done. And it was said medical science is a gateway to the elevation of the nation. Okay, and this is what some of the textbooks look like. You can see the Arabic, and you can see that they're working on so many different things during this time period. Al-Maqrizi was also a famous Egyptian historian who wrote many history books known throughout the Muslim world. The Mamluk sultans supported his historical research, so they provided him access to the archives and manuscripts. So they protected the archives, they protected the manuscripts, they protected the scholars, they empowered them, enabled them to copy texts. And so this is part of the legacy that we're benefiting from today. Go around the Muslim world and see who people are quoting. And you will see that these scholars, if they didn't exactly live here, they were revived during this Mamluk time. And one of the sayings that was said, history is the mirror of nations, and with the support of kings, its transmission is done with honesty and fidelity. And so another major scholar, Imam As-Suyuti, okay, this is a great Egyptian scholar, a prolific writer, hadith, tafsir, Arabic literature. He was supported also by Mamluk sultans. Okay, and they enabled him to spread in his tafsir Jalalain. That, you know, may be one of the most widespread tafsirs. And he in so many areas, Imam As-Suyuti was thriving. It's during this time period. And so what they did was they solidified Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Remember all of the different schismatic groups that had come up. They were Fatimids, they were the Hashishiyin, they were the Druze, they were all these schismatic groups that were coming up in the Muslim world. Mamluks established the Sunnah. They established Islamic educational institutions in Cairo, in Damascus, and in other great cities. And the scholars were provided stipends. They were given respect. They were given access to rare documentation. And so when this happens, you know, intellectual thought booms, it flowers. And it was said a nation builds its intellectual monuments with scholars, and the ruler is their guardian and supporter. Look at that beautiful combination. So this is what we're talking about. When the rulers come together and support the scholars, and the scholars are authentic, and they stand up for the truth, now you have a flourishing. And so we can say that the support of the Mamluks led to a cultural renaissance of the whole Muslim world, where arts, sciences, and literature flourished. This period saw significant advances in the areas of medicine, astronomy, historiography, It is a golden age for Islamic knowledge, and we are benefiting from this up until today. This is the coming together of righteous rulers, intelligent rulers, with bold, well-read intelligent scholars. That's what we're looking for today, that those who have military power, those who have political power, should not be using this to oppress their own people, but they should use it to call to the good and forbid evil. They should not suppress the scholars within their country, but that their power should enable the scholars and should bring forward the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is another beautiful example of what we are in need of today. And if this generation cannot do it, then inshallah the next generation needs to bring forward this beautiful golden age again. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have concerning the Mamluk age. You know, there are many different traditions. Some are authentic, some are not authentic. And I'm not sure, I cannot say 100% of the authenticity of this tradition. But two groups in particular were the people of Al-Habasha, that the Prophet ﷺ said, do not fight and attack these people unless they attack. And also the Turks, that one is a little, the one with Al-Habasha makes sense because of their relationship with Ethiopia and East Africa. But with the Turks, that doesn't completely make sense because the knowledge of Central Asia, what is called Ma Wara al-Nahr, you know, it was not so well known by the Arabs really at that time. They were not trading to that distant land of Central Asia at that time. So that hadith appears to be a weak one, weak tradition. There are many like this that come, and Allah knows best. Question.
Assalamu alaikum. Are there any books translated into English about the Mamluk dynasties?
Yes. When you look at Ibn Kathir's history, this has been translated. What I'll do is, you know, I will try to get for you some of the actual, you know, books themselves about the Mamluks, but the general histories that are written and translated into English, this will give you, you know, a good, you know, base. But I'll look for some titles, you know, for you for the next period, inshallah, so you can get more detailed history about the Mamluks themselves. Floor is open.
When did the Egyptians become Arabs in that time?
You have to remember that Egypt is Africa. And it has, in the northern part, which is Cairo. So when did Egyptians become Muslim and Arab?
Yeah, and speak Arabic.
When in the time of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anh entered into Egypt. He was the general sent by Umar ibn al-Khattab into Egypt. Remember that the Romans had attacked from the north. And so the Byzantines controlled North Africa, including Egypt, and the Levant, the Middle East. And they attacked the Muslims. Muslims responded, and they started to take all of the Roman possessions. And so Amr ibn al-As, the great Sahabi, entered into Egypt. And it is reported, even in non-Muslim history books, that the Egyptian people welcomed them because they recognize the Romans as a foreign force. And they welcomed the Muslims, and Islam began to spread very rapidly. So this is during the time of the Sahaba. So you're talking the 7th century. Islam is entering into Egypt and going across North Africa. And it spreads rapidly in the population. And eventually, It takes some time, but Arabic then becomes a dominant language there. There are other languages that are being spoken there as well. Many different empires developed, but it's back from the 7th, 8th century that you really see, you know, Muslims spreading. And then Arab tribes actually moved, Banu Hilal and many tribes from Arabia, because Arabia is still suffering with droughts. So they moved into Egypt because Egypt had the Nile. So there were literal Arab nations, some from Yemen, you know, some from Arabia, other parts of Arabia, who migrated into Egypt. Okay, so it's a matter of people accepting Islam, you know, and migration as well. So that's 7th, 8th, 9th century is really when a big change came about. Yeah, so this is a question, maybe you weren't here for the beginning of the class. The Mamluks, we're talking about them coming into prominence, you know, in the 13th century. But Mamluks, you know, mercenary soldiers were taken into the Muslim world from the 9th century by the Abbasids, Abbasid leaders, Khalifas. And they were mainly taken from Central Asia. But it's really around the 11th, 12th, and then 13th century that they became prominent in Egypt itself. And eventually in the 13th century, they took over the leadership of Egypt, and they became the sultans at the time. So that's around the 13th century that they take over. And they were mainly coming from Central Asia. They're the Kipchak Turks, and some were coming from Georgia, what is now Georgia, in Russia. And also the Caucasus Mountains, Circassians, and what you now know as Dagestanis and Chechens that you know now. You see them in UFC, you know, whatever. That's fighting spirit, you know, there. And they became leaders in the Muslim world. Now.
Assalamu alaikum. The fact that Egypt at various points was the center of Shia thought and thereafter Sunni thought is an indication Islamic scholarship was somewhat independent from rulers.
Yes. So the scholars have to be independent in the sense that they are the ones dealing with the knowledge. But what happens is the authority on the ground, they are the emirs. And so when the emirs patronized, when they supported the scholars, and we looked last week at the Seljuks, and they supported the scholars, and we see the Nizamiya institutes develop, Imam al-Ghazali and so many greats. Now we see the Mamluks, you know, who are supporting the scholars. Golden age of Islam. So the scholars have to be independent in the sense that they don't submit to the rulers, okay, but at the same time, without being supported by the rulers, then there's a lot of difficulty because scholars are just regular people. They don't have military power unless the military leader is a scholar. That's fusion. And that happens on some occasions, but it's not generally what happens. It's generally a coming together of the two sides. So this is an important time, and one of the deep thoughts that come about, you know, with this is that when you look at the Mamluks, sometimes it takes that background of a person who was once low, right, once looked down upon, and then they rise to power. And if they don't forget where they came from, they can actually be a more balanced leader than somebody who grew up from a special royal family or with a special lineage who becomes spoiled and greedy very easily. And you see this in the case of the Mamluks. They have that humility along with strength. And that's the combination that we need in our real Islamic leadership. The Mamluks were a good example of it. It's a long history, and of course there were some Mamluks that were corrupted as well. They're all not perfect. One of their shortcomings maybe was they usually solve things with the sword. And sometimes things can be solved with diplomacy as well. But generally speaking, having strength is a positive quality. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-mu'min al-qawi khayrun wa ahabba ila Allah min al-mu'min al-da'if wa fi kullin khayr." The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "The strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah than the weak believer, but there's good in both." So this is the case of strong believers who made great achievements. So we leave you with these thoughts, and we pray that Allah would bring up strong rulers who have sense, strong scholars who are empowered, and take the Muslim world from darkness into light. I leave you with these thoughts. Wa akhir da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.